of this chapter. In chapter 20, we studied in detail about Paul's conversation with the elders in the church at Ephesus. And in the beginning of chapter 21, we're going to see that they eventually leave the elders of Ephesus behind and continue their travels heading toward Jerusalem. If you look back with me for just a moment at chapter 20 and verse number 16, Acts chapter 20, verse 16, you'll notice there the Bible says Paul had determined to sail by Ephesus because he would not spend the time in Asia, for he hasted, if it were possible for him, to be at Jerusalem the day of Pentecost. So the reason he didn't actually go and visit the city of Ephesus at this time was because his desire was to make it back to Jerusalem in time to observe the day of Pentecost. So he just sends for the elders. They come to where he is. He has this conversation with them. And from there, he continues his travel toward Jerusalem. So in chapter 21, verse 1, it says, "And it came to pass that after we were gotten from them," that's from the elders, "and had launched," so they're back on board the ship, "we came with a straight course unto Cus, and the day following unto Rhodes, and from thence unto Patara. And finding a ship sailing over unto Phoenicia, we went aboard and set forth." So they changed ships there. This ship is heading to a place called Phoenicia. They get on it and they go forth, it says. And then verse 3, "Now when we had discovered Cyprus, we left it on the left hand and sailed into Syria and landed at Tyre. For there the ship was to unlade her burden." Obviously, that's the ship that he and his companions are on. "It lands at Tyre because at Tyre the ship was to unlade her burden." The idea is to unload her burden. Whatever the cargo, whatever it was that was on this ship, it was to be unloaded at Tyre is the idea. And I want to make just a little bit of spiritual application from what you read there. It says, "For there the ship was to unlade her burden." How many of you would agree that at times in life we have burdens to bear? A burden is something that's heavy. It weighs on you. It's not something that's easy to deal with. There's weight, there's pressure. And it really bears down on you. And all of us, I believe, from time to time, and probably a lot of times in life, have burdens that we have to deal with. And what I've learned, and maybe I should say what I'm continuing to learn, is just like this ship unloaded her burden, that's what I have to do with my burdens. I have to learn to unload my burdens. If you don't learn that lesson, you will eventually be crushed under the weight of your burden. It will eventually get the best of you. It doesn't matter how spiritual you are, doesn't matter how long you've been saved, how strong you think in your mind that you are. I'm telling you, you can get in some situations in life where, like Paul said, you are pressed beyond measure, beyond your strength, and you simply cannot by yourself bear up under that burden. Things in life can get that difficult, can get that bad, and they can get that way for a lot of different reasons. And what we got to learn to do is to unload the burden. Got to learn how to do it. Now, where do we unload? This ship here landed at Tyre, and it was at Tyre where the ship unlaid her burden. Where do you and I need to unload our burden? Well, let me show it to you in the Bible. Hold your place right here. And go back to the book of Psalm. Psalm chapter 55. I'm not exactly sure why, but when I was studying this, I really felt, and I want to be careful with that word too, because I don't believe in going by your feelings all the time, but I really sensed, maybe that's a better word, I really sensed when I was studying for this lesson that the Lord wanted me to make this application. So I'm just going to assume anyway that there's somebody in this church that this is for. There's somebody here that's got a burden. Or perhaps there's someone who is about to have a burden. Maybe this will in some way be a help to you. But in Psalm chapter 55, verse number 22, Psalm 55, verse number 22, the Bible says, "Cast thy burden upon the Lord, and he shall sustain thee. He shall never suffer the righteous to be moved." Where do you unload your burden? On the Lord, amen? Because no burden is too heavy for the Lord. Nothing is too big for his shoulders. There's nothing he can't handle. There's nothing he can't take care of. So the thing to do with all of life's burdens is to unload those burdens. Don't try to deal with them on your own. Don't think that you can handle it. That's what the devil wants you to think, by the way. The devil wants you to think that it's a sign of weakness if you admit that you can't handle it. And the fact of the matter is, we all deal with pride. Amen. Amen. We all got a touch of pride. Some of us got a big touch of pride. And we don't like to admit weakness. We feel like if we have to ask for help from someone, that shows weakness. And so a lot of times we'll try to keep things to ourselves, and we'll try to deal with it on our own because we don't want anybody to think that we're weak. But the fact of the matter is, we all are weak, and none of us have the ability to deal with life's burdens on our own. And what the Lord desires, and I'm telling you, it's not a sign of weakness necessarily. It's admitting that we're not able to handle it, but from God's perspective, that's a good thing. He wants us to see and to understand that we need his help, that we can't do it on our own. And the thing you have to do with those burdens that come in life is you have to unload them. Just put them on the Lord and say, "Lord, I'm going to just have to let you handle this because I can't do it. I can't do it." How many times you heard somebody talking about people coming to the altar and praying about something and laying their burden there on the altar, but then getting up and taking that burden back with them when they leave the altar? And of course, what they're talking about is somebody coming and praying about it, but then continuing to worry about it and continuing to fret over it, continuing to try to deal with it instead of just leaving it with the Lord and letting him have it. The thing you have to do, the thing I have to do, is just put it on him and just allow him to deal with it, because we don't have the strength to do it on our own. The song we used to sing, "Take Thy Burden to the Lord," y'all remember that? Some of you, we used to sing it a lot in the early days when I first came to the church back over in the old building there. We had a lady in our church, Miss Rosa Spees, at the time, and that was one of her favorite songs. She would request it quite a bit. Miss Doty used to request it, I remember. But we sang it a lot back in those early days. I wish we could get back to singing it every now and again, because it's a good song. And it talks about how we're to take our burden to the Lord, and then it says, "and leave it there." And that's the main thing, is leaving it there. When you take it to the Lord, you just got to leave it there. You can't try to continue to deal with it and take care of it. You just have to take that burden and unload it on the Lord and say, "Lord, I'm going to trust you to sustain me and to fix this situation in your time and your will and in your way." And the Lord's able to do it. Amen. He's able to do it. "Casting all thy care upon him, for he careth for you," is what the Word of God says. So that's what you do. Whether your burden has to do with your health, whether it has to do with your finances, whether it has to do with your family, whether it has to do with your job, whatever it is. And burdens come in all shapes and sizes. And they come from all different sources, but whatever the burden, you take that thing to the Lord and you unload it. Maybe today somebody here in this building just needs to unload it. That's what you need to do. Just like this ship unlaid her burden. Before you leave here today, it's unloaded. Maybe that's what the Lord's waiting on. Maybe he's just waiting on you to get tired of trying to figure it out yourself. Maybe just waiting on you to admit, I can't do it on my own. So, Lord, I'm going to give it to you today. I'm just going to put it on you, and I'm going to let you have it. And I'm not going to worry myself about it anymore. I'm just going to let you handle this burden. Cast thy burden upon the Lord, and he will sustain thee. That's a promise from the Word of God. And anyway, Acts chapter 21, verse number 4. The Bible says, in finding disciples, so when they came to Tyre with this ship, they found some disciples, which shows you that there were disciples around in all of these various places, or in a lot of these various places where Paul went. Now, how is it that there were disciples here and in many of these other places? Well, obviously, it was because the saints in Jerusalem had obeyed what the Lord told them to do. Do you remember? Hold your place right here, and let's go back to Acts chapter 1. And this is what the Lord said just before he went back to heaven, Acts chapter 1. Acts chapter 1, verse number 8. Acts 1:8, the Bible says, but ye, and this is the Lord talking, but ye shall receive power after that the Holy Ghost has come upon you, and ye shall be witnesses unto me both in Jerusalem. That's where they were to start, their home base, start in Jerusalem, and in all Judea, so they're to move out, and in Samaria, move out farther, and unto the uttermost part of the earth. Start in Jerusalem, work your way out until you reach the uttermost part of the earth. Go out being a witness unto the Lord Jesus. And many of these people had been obedient to what the Lord had commissioned them to do. They had gone out and they had preached the gospel. Paul especially was one that had gone out. But look at Acts chapter 8. Acts chapter 8. And what we're talking about here is the spread of Christianity through that part of the world. The Lord had his disciples, and he commissioned them just before he went back. He gave them their marching orders, told them what to do, and many of them were obedient to that commission. And that resulted in the spread of Christianity. People going out and preaching the gospel and winning souls in all of these different parts of the world. Acts chapter 8. It says, verse 1, and Saul was consenting unto his death, and at that time there was a great persecution against the church which was at Jerusalem. The church which was at Jerusalem. And they were all scattered abroad throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria. Remember what we just read? He said you start in Jerusalem, then he says you go to Judea, and then from Judea you go to Samaria. You see that? They were scattered abroad throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. And devout men carried Stephen to his burial and made great lamentation over him. As for Saul, he made havoc of the church, entering into every house and hailing men and women, committed them to prison. Notice verse 4. Therefore, they that were scattered abroad went everywhere preaching the word. So you got Jerusalem, you got Judea, you got Samaria, you got the uttermost part of the earth. And through this persecution that was led mainly by Saul, who eventually became the Apostle Paul, the church there was scattered throughout these different places. And as they went, they didn't just go looking for a place to hide from Saul. Okay? As they went, they looked for opportunity to fulfill the commission that had been given to them by the Lord Jesus Christ. So as they go, it says in verse 4, therefore they that were scattered abroad went everywhere doing what? Preaching the word. They're not just trying to get away from Saul so they won't die or get put in prison. Now obviously that's one reason, probably the main reason why they left Jerusalem. But they took the opportunity they had in leaving Jerusalem to do what the Lord told them to do. So Christianity begins to spread. And then, of course, God saves Paul and sends him and Barnabas and other people out. And there's folks just carrying out the Great Commission. If you and I want to understand how Christianity spreads, and that's what I want. Is that what you desire? I want more Christians to be in this world. Amen? I mean, don't you think that our world would probably be better off if we would win more people to Jesus Christ and get them involved in the things of God, and then them begin to share their faith and win other people to Christ? That's what it's about. And the way that Christianity spreads to the uttermost part of the earth is by God's people, not just preachers, but God's people carrying out the commission that was given to them by the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's one reason why it says in verse 4, they found disciples when they got to Tyre. Obviously, the gospel had come to Tyre. So they found some disciples there, people that were already saved. It says in verse 4, we tarried there in Tyre 7 days. Who said to Paul, this is these disciples they found, said to Paul, you want to notice this carefully because I believe it's very important. Through the Spirit. So these disciples are not saying this because it's what they think or how they feel or it's their conviction. They're saying this through the Spirit of God, right? Y'all with me? That's what it says. Who said to Paul through the Spirit that he should not go up to Jerusalem. Now, where's he headed? He's headed to Jerusalem, isn't he? And by the way, he's headed there with the best of intentions. There's no question about that. Look back, if you would, in the previous chapter. Look back at chapter 20. And notice what it says in verse number 22. He says, now behold, I go bound in the Spirit unto Jerusalem, not knowing the things that shall befall me there. But now look at this. Save that the Holy Ghost witnesseth in every city, saying that bonds and afflictions abide me. So wherever he went at this point, as he's traveling toward Jerusalem, the Holy Spirit is saying to him the same thing. When you go there, bonds and afflictions will abide you. That's what the Holy Spirit's saying. And then he comes to this place, Tyre, and there's disciples there, and they say to him through the Spirit, do not go to Jerusalem. Now, what are we supposed to believe from that? Well, it would seem to me that God didn't want him to go to Jerusalem, right? Are y'all following what I'm saying here? I mean, if this is the Holy Spirit telling Paul, don't go to Jerusalem, then obviously at this time, God did not intend for Paul to go, but he is bound. He said, I'm bound in the Spirit. You know, we use the terminology so-and-so's bound and determined. Well, Paul's at a point here in his life where he's just bound and determined that he's going to Jerusalem. I'm going. And he had the best of intentions, there's no question. He had a great burden and love for the people there in Jerusalem, the saints, as well as any people that were lost. But sometimes our zeal and our desire to do a certain thing has to be tempered. And we have to be willing to follow God's direction and God's will for our life instead of doing whatever it is that we feel so strongly about. And it's not necessarily saying here that he was to never, ever again at any time go back to Jerusalem. Doesn't say that, but at least here I see that the Lord didn't want him to go. But he's bound and determined to go. Now, Paul, I think, this is my opinion, okay? I'm just telling you my opinion. I believe Paul's the greatest Christian that's ever lived on this earth. I'm talking about a Christian. Obviously, the Lord Jesus Christ you know, that's God's son. But I'm talking about a Christian, a human being. I can't find anybody in the Bible I think is a better Christian than the Apostle Paul. But here's the thing you and I got to understand. He wasn't perfect. He was a man, flesh and blood, with a sin nature just like everybody I'm looking at here this morning. So, he was subject to missing God's will or not doing what God wanted him to do, just like you and I are, right? And he had just got it in his mind that he was going to go, and he look back again there at chapter 20 in verse 24. He says, "But none of these things move me, neither count I my life dear unto myself, so that I might finish my course with joy in the ministry which I have received of the Lord Jesus to testify of the gospel of the grace of God." His intentions are great. He's going there to he thinks, finish his course, to fulfill that ministry, to preach the gospel, all that stuff. His intentions were good. But this just wasn't the right timing on this situation, okay? And timing is very important. It wasn't necessarily that Paul was wanting to do something really bad. I mean, it's not like he was trying to go to a bar or something, you know. But the thing is, you got to get God's timing in your life. You got to make sure that you act in his timing and do it the way he wants to and when he says it. And even though Paul is a great Christian, the greatest I believe to have ever lived, he was subject, just like anybody else, to make a bad decision. And I believe that's what winds up happening, and we'll notice a little more about this later on. But in verse 5, it says, "And when we had accomplished those days," the 7 days mentioned in verse 4, "we departed and went our way. And they all, the people of Tyre," these disciples, "brought us on our way with wives and children till we were out of the city." They walked along with them. It says, "And we kneeled down on the shore," that'd be the seashore, "and prayed." Notice again, they kneeled down. We saw that posture in prayer back in the previous chapter in verse 36, where it says, "And we had thus spoken, he kneeled down and prayed with them all." It's not always necessary to kneel, but if you're physically able and have opportunity, I think it's good in your life to find yourself on your knees before the Lord. I realize some people are not able to do that, but if you are able, I think it would be a good thing to do. Don't you? Just to kneel before him? Just to kneel before, don't you believe he deserves to be kneeled before? Absolutely. To kneel down on the shore and pray. Verse 6, "And when we had taken our leave one of another, we took ship, and they returned home again. And when we had finished our course from Tyre, we came to Ptolemais and saluted the brethren." So when they come to this other place, there's brethren there. These different places they're going to, the gospel has arrived. It's come there. People are saved. "And abode with them one day, and the next day we that were of Paul's company departed and came unto Caesarea. And we entered into the house of Philip, the evangelist, which was one of the seven, and abode with him." And when it says which was one of the seven, what is it talking about? Remember back in Acts chapter 6 when there was that problem in the church, and the apostles said, "Y'all pick you out seven men to take care of this problem"? Well, Philip was one of the seven. He was one of the, what most people believe to be the first seven deacons in the church, although the word deacon isn't used there. But it says that he was one of the seven. He was one of them. And notice about this Philip, he was an evangelist. And the primary work and responsibility of an evangelist is to evangelize, to try to get lost people saved. We've already seen instances where Philip carried out the ministry of evangelism. Can you think of a situation we've already studied about in the book of Acts where Philip was involved in the conversion of an individual? Remember back in chapter 8, Acts chapter 8, when that Ethiopian eunuch is riding along in that chariot reading from the book of Isaiah, The Holy Spirit told Philip to go and to join himself to that chariot. Well, that was Philip. And he gets up in the chariot and it talks about how he preached Jesus. He took that scripture and preached Jesus under that Ethiopian eunuch. Well, that's the main responsibility of an evangelist, to preach Jesus Christ to lost sinners. And, of course, Paul talks about how a bishop is to do the work of an evangelist. A bishop is not an evangelist. He's a bishop, but he's to do the work of an evangelist. So part of the responsibility of a pastor is to evangelize, to try to get lost people saved. And this is what Philip was. He was an evangelist. He lived in Caesarea. He had a house, you see in verse 8. He had his own home. He didn't live in the church parsonage. He had his own home. You'll see that? And why would I say that? Well, there's some churches who have parsonage, and thank God for a parsonage. Thank God for that. But some people have it in their mind that it is against the Bible for a preacher to have his own home. You know, I actually have friends who were pastoring a church, one not far from here at all, just a couple of miles, in fact, maybe not even that far, who was living in a parsonage and decided to buy him and his wife a home, and the people in the church got mad at him about it. Thought the pastor's supposed to stay in the parsonage. Well, thank the Lord for a parsonage that's available, but I don't see in the Bible where it's a sin for a preacher or pastor to have his own house. Y'all have your own home, don't you? If the Lord provides, I shall have my own house, okay? There's nothing wrong with that. And here is a man, he's an evangelist, he got his house. He got his own home. And these people go in and they stay with him. Paul and his companions go in and stay with him. The Bible says in verse 9, the same man had four daughters, virgins which did prophesy. It doesn't say he had any sons, just got four daughters. So we know he's got a wife, so he's a man in a home with five women. He's having a lot of fun, ain't he? Yeah. That's probably why you don't have a wife. But he had four daughters. And I want you to notice it says about them that they were virgins. So they weren't floozies. Amen. They had some morals about them. Okay. And that is a thing that's just been cast by the wayside in our world today. It's just sickening. I'm telling you, folks, it's ungodly. Just sickening to see all the immorality that is in this world now and how it's pushed and promoted and how people are made fun of if they choose to be moral and choose not to be like the folk in this world. There's so much pressure now, peer pressure. Pressure from society, and you see it on TV. And it's just sickening to me to see what's going on in the world today. Thank God. Thank God for any man or woman that will keep their purity. That is exactly what God wants, whether that's what the world likes or not, okay? And you and I don't need to go by what the world has to say. If you get your moral from this world, you're just going to be a whoremonger is what you're going to be. You get your moral from the Bible. Fornication, you listening to me, is still a sin. Adultery is a sin. Pornography is a sin. That stuff is wrong, okay? And it doesn't matter if people make fun of us or not. I'd rather people down here make fun of me and know I was all right with God, okay, than to please the world and know things weren't right between me and God. And us parents in here that still have young children, I'm looking around, I'm one, we got some others in here, we need to make sure that we do everything we can to keep our children pure and to help them maintain what these ladies had here. I still believe it's all right for a person to be a virgin when they get married. I don't think you need to take pride in it at all if you're not. You know, people walk around, blow their chest out, bragging about how many women or men they were with and all that kind of stuff. God's not, he's not impressed by that, okay? The Lord's not happy with that. I tell you what I've learned. Some of these parents, you deal with them, and I'm serious. I pray that God would help me to not be like this. But you ever notice how some people, when they have children, they lose their ever-loving mind? I'm serious. They lose their mind. You start talking to them about their children. You know, it was all right as long as you was talking about somebody else's children. But you start talking about my children, bless God, now we're going to fight over that, okay? Well, look, if my son's wrong, he's wrong. And if your children are wrong, they're wrong, okay? And it doesn't matter who says it. If they're wrong, they're wrong, okay? And it just sickens me. I think a lot of these parents, the reason they don't mind their children being promiscuous and getting involved, all kinds of stuff, because that's how they was before they got married. Now, I made a lot of bad mistakes before I got things straight between me and the Lord. I still make a lot of mistakes. But you know what I desire? I desire for my son to be better than I was. I don't want him to make all the mistakes that I made. And here's what I'm not going to do. I'm not going to throw the responsibility to raise my son right off on the church or anybody else. I'm going to take that responsibility. And I'm going to assume responsibility for mistakes and flaws in him. It's me, okay? It's not everybody else that's got to raise my son. I got to raise him. You need to raise your children right. You need to raise them. And you and I are responsible to try to help them. And I know kids are going to slip around and do stuff. I know that. They'll flat sure do it in a heartbeat. But I'm going to tell you what would go a long way in keeping our kids, little girls, from getting pregnant and boys from doing those types of things. It's parents putting their foot down and saying, you're not going there. Or you're not going out with that person. That person's not going to come over here and y'all going to be alone together in the house. What is wrong with that? There's nothing wrong with it. But you talk to some parents about it and they act like you're the Antichrist or something. And then the next thing you know, and I've been down this road, next thing you know, their little girl's pregnant. And they want Brother Keith to fix all that. You know how I can fix it? I can tell you what the Bible says, and then you do what the Bible says. That's all I can do. That's all I can do for you. It says in verse number 9, the same man had four daughters, virgins, which did prophesy. They prophesied. They weren't pastors, but they were people who prophesied. And there's a big difference between being a pastor and prophesying. Prophesying is just telling the future. And here before the scripture was completed, prophecy was a necessary thing still. So he had four daughters, which did prophesy. As we tarried there many days, there came down from Judea a certain prophet named Agabus. And when he was come unto us, look at this now, he took Paul's girdle and bound his own hands and feet and said, thus saith the Holy Ghost, so shall the Jews at Jerusalem bind the man that owneth this girdle and shall deliver him into the hands of the Gentiles. That's two times in this chapter right here where it seems pretty clear, doesn't it? That God's telling Paul he doesn't want him to go to Jerusalem at this time. Okay, how does Paul respond? Well, we're going to stop here in the next few minutes, but look, verse 12, and when we heard these things, both we and they of that place besought him not to go up to Jerusalem. Now his friends are saying, don't go, don't go, don't go, don't go. Then Paul answered, what mean ye to weep and to break mine heart? For I am ready not to be bound only, but also to die at Jerusalem for the name of the Lord Jesus. And he wasn't just talking. I mean, he meant that. He was willing to be bound, to be put in prison. He was willing to die for the Lord Jesus. But just because you're willing to do something doesn't necessarily mean that at that particular time it's God's will for you to do that. Whatever it is. God knew that Paul was willing to go to jail, willing to die. Let me ask you something. And here's the thing. When Paul does go to Jerusalem, we'll see, he gets arrested, he gets put in jail. There's no question about it. And God uses that. He wins some souls. He writes some books that we have in the Bible while he's in prison. But don't you think he could have done more if he wasn't in jail than being in jail? Couldn't he? Yeah, could have done more. I mean, if I'm sitting in a jail cell 24 hours a day, there's only so much I can do. You understand? Where if I am out of jail and I am a man of liberty and I can go and come and go to all these different places, then my options are more. The people that I can talk to, the people that I can minister to, the opportunities to minister are more than if I'm there. So, yes, God blesses while he's in jail, but he could have done a whole lot more with Paul and through Paul if Paul had not gone to Jerusalem and got put in jail. Any questions about what we looked at in this chapter? Any questions? All right, we'll take a break.